One, an Old Testament passage. Part of the consideration is something that conforms to the New Testament text that we'll be preaching from, or vice versa, if it works that way. Part of it is also, at times, to get us ready to hear about God's holiness and about our need to be right with God. Lately, it seems like I've wanted to just pick out the ones, though, that just talk about hope, 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 hope. All the things that God has promised that are good. And that even fits in the context of confessing our sin, because we come as Christians to confess our sin as people who've been forgiven. And we're coming with the seriousness of it, but we're coming knowing the end of the story for us. And so we don't have to be like Esther, for instance, in the Bible, who said, "If I perish, I perish." And she walked in and she was waiting for the king's scepter to give approval or not. You, if you're a Christian, you have God's approval. We talked about this. This was our Wednesday morning men's group study. You are righteous in Christ. God looks at you and sees you as perfect in Him because of what He's done for you. We come and confess our sins. We acknowledge our sins and our sinfulness because it's the right thing to do. It helps us to worship God, or reminds us of what God has done for us. But don't come thinking, being afraid, this time He's not going to give me forgiveness. He did that if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, then tremble. But if you're a Christian, don't tremble. Come in to a holy God, a loving God. Confess your sins. Acknowledge He is holy and you're not. And confess truly and seriously. But we come knowing the hope on the other side. We know the cross is empty. We know the grave is empty. We know Jesus' throne in heaven is not empty because He's there. We know He's coming back for us. So even confess with all of those things in your mind as you confess, as you partake at the Lord's table, as you do everything as a Christian, knowing all of that together, okay? So let's confess our sin together. It's in our worship folder. And let's pray. Gracious God, we confess that we have longed too much for the comforts of this world. We have loved the gifts more than the giver. In your mercy, help us to see that all the things we pine for are shadows, but you are the substance. That they are quicksands, but you are the mountain. That they are shifting, but you are the anchor. We plead your forgiveness on the merits of Jesus Christ. Accept His worthiness for our unworthiness. His sinlessness for our transgressions, His fullness for our emptiness, His glory for our shame, His righteousness for our dead works, His death for our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now God's declaration of absolution, Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Lord, help us to hear those shouts of deliverance that you are surrounding us with. Lord, when we're too weak, too distracted, too drawn into ourselves, too focused on what used to occupy our time exclusively, Lord, please help us to see and hear and know that you are surrounding us with your shouts of deliverance for us. We don't have to come up with solutions to our problems. We don't have to be God and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in other people's lives, but there's a God, the Father, God, the Son, and God, the Holy Spirit. He's already there. Who's legit. Lord, help us to turn our things over to you, our situations, our lives, our relationships. Yeah, we're broken. We're fallen. We needed you so desperately, and you came and delivered us, and we thank you for that. We thank you for what Jesus did for us, that he was worthy and qualified and capable, fully human, bearing our sins in his body on the tree. Some days are gray. Sometimes are hard. We thank you for heaven and that promise, but we thank you that you even are involved in our lives here as we walk on our path to heaven. We've got a crazy world. Everybody's talking about this year, where we know enough to know that maybe people will even look back on 2020 and say those were the good old days. We have no idea what's around the corner for this planet as it spins around, full of people who don't know you, who need you. And we ask, Lord, that you'd help us to be strengthened in you, and you alone. Help us as we continue to try to be salt and light in this world. We thank you that even that is not on us, but that's gifts that you give us through your Holy Spirit. And we just ask your help, Lord, that we would walk in that light and in that truth. Pray, Lord, for elections in this country coming up. Realize we're one country, but this time in history, we're kind of the powerful one or the influential one. And what happens here seems to reverberate around the world, either in for good or for ill. We pray that whatever needs to be exposed, you would expose. We pray that no matter what happens, which way it goes, that we wouldn't have a false confidence if we think that the right person won. We wouldn't have a false despair if we think the wrong person won, whoever that is in our minds and hearts. Thank you for the freedom, the privilege of at least having a vote, and our confidence is shaken even sometimes in all of that, and we don't know what's going on. We have no idea what's going on in the level above us. But the people above us sadly don't have an idea of what's going on above them, and that's you. We thank you that we can know you, and we can trust you, O Lord, no matter what. So give us peace that passes understanding, we pray. We thank you that you vote. We thank you for your sovereign vote. We thank you that you are in control of all things. And we trust you. Help our congregation, whatever's going on in our lives. Some of it's health, some of it's economics, some of it's family, some of it's a combination. Lord, it's all there for us to be able to say, we need you in every sphere. Remind us of that using your word, using your Holy Spirit, using others. We thank you that you do that for us. We thank you you didn't save us and make us new Christians and then leave us abandoned at a hospital or a dumpster somewhere. But you saved us to nurture us and grow us, and we thank you for that. We pray for our church. We pray for Christian Community Church. We pray for the Chinese church. We thank you for them as they'll be live streaming today from this pulpit. We pray for their very first worship service, which was going to happen today, and circumstances something happened where they aren't meeting together as a body in person, but it's the step, Lord, that they're taking, and we thank you for that, and we pray for them. We thank you that while the world looks at trouble and looks at nations against nations and looks back on world conflicts and looks ahead to what might be, that in the body of Christ, men and women and from all races, from all economic spectrum and strata, that you are in the hearts loving and saving people from everywhere. We thank you that this message from Acts will come through as we see your Spirit falling on Jew and Gentile and Samaritan alike in the weeks to come. Help us to understand, Lord, that we are brothers and sisters, Christians everywhere. We thank you that you are our God. Help us as we continue to worship. Thank you for this privilege. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we continue, he is exalted. King is exalted. Blue Book 24. Please remain standing as we read God's Word, Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 26. Acts 3, 11 through 26. I always page through and try to find it, but I realize I've had my marker there all the time. I don't know if you've noticed that. One of these days, I'll figure it out. Acts 3, 11 through 26. And this is after Peter, through God, has had the lame man rise up and walk, and he's jumping and leaping, and so that's where we pick up the story. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man his perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, thus he fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Please be seated. And God, through your Holy Spirit, please help us. Help us today. We know that you have the power to do that. Help this not to be an exercise in words given and words received and words forgotten. May your Holy Spirit be present and active and working in us as we interact with your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm not watching. Watched a little baseball, not much. Kind of gave up on sports, American professional sports for the year. But Paul, who some of you guys know that used to be here, Paul Preston is a big Astros fan. And he was so disappointed when the Astros got caught as cheaters. You know, Paul, that hurt him. It was like they did that to him personally. And he said, "I can't wait until the Astros win the World Series so I can stop calling them the Asterisks and call them the Astros again." I said, "Okay, Paul, I'll follow it a little bit for you, but I don't get TV channels that carry the baseball games. I listen on the radio." And so I haven't been paying attention, but I looked this morning, of all things. They said last night, they said the World Series game ended on a play that is astounding, and you got to watch this play. So I said, "I'm going to watch that play." And it was quite the thing. And the announcers were saying, one announcer says, "I know you hate this word, but I'm going to use it." The other announcer says, "It's okay. In this case, go ahead and use it." And the announcer says, "Okay, I will use it." Unbelievable. Unbelievable. What we just saw is unbelievable. I thought about that movie that some of us watch every now and then where the guy keeps using the word inconceivable. Something happens. Inconceivable, inconceivable, inconceivable. And finally the other guy says, "Inconceivable, you keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. If something's unbelievable or inconceivable, it can't have happened." And you think about what the people thought when they saw the man who was lame. He was a 40-year-old man, hauled there every day. They'd seen him hauled through the streets. They'd seen him begging by the temple. They'd seen him. And all of a sudden, he's walking, leaping, praising God because Peter looked at him and said, "In the name of Jesus, rise." And he's walking into the temple. And all of the religious people, all the people who were there thinking spiritual thoughts and big thoughts about God and thinking big thoughts about these unbelievable, inconceivable things, allegedly, couldn't believe their eyes. It's unbelievable. Now, in our days, we would know it was a trick. We would know that some televangelist had paid somebody and they'd done something to make them pretend to be sick. Or we've seen enough movies with special effects. We're just burned out on special effects, it seems like. And you can't make any bigger explosions, bigger things in a computer room. And we are more cynical in our day, I believe, than they would have been in their day. Think of a day of no electricity. Think of a day of no Harry Houdini, of no David Copperfield, the magician, not the literary character, but that David Copperfield, who has ways and tricks that they hand down to just a select few. They saw a man and they couldn't believe it. And they said, this is inconceivable. This is unbelievable. And they came rushing to them. And that's our backdrop for this second sermon that is recorded in the scriptures. They were overwhelmed by the miracle. Jesus said, you can't get into heaven unless you become like a little child with a sense of wonder. Child will fall for the quarter in the ear trick. Child will fall for all that. They believe. These people believed. They saw this man and they saw that it couldn't have happened. They didn't try and think, who's tricking who in this? What are they trying to get out of me? Were they just trying to get money or get me to sign? They saw a man who couldn't walk and they knew it and he walked and he leaped. So there are some lessons from this event then and from the sermon Peter preached in response. To balance out my 2-point sermon from last week, here's a 10-pointer. 10 lessons, the applications are rolled up into it. Lesson 1. Ask God to overcome your own cynicism and give you a sense of wonder if you've lost that. Fake news, fake polls, bigger, faster, more, conjurers, tricks. We all tell each other and ourselves and our kids, if something seems too good to be true, it is good to be true. And we teach our cynicism. We've been burned, we've been tricked, we've been bamboozled enough times to know. Isn't it part of our language? Once burned, twice shy. We've fallen for enough stuff. And now we say, I only believe in me. I only trust my family, sometimes people say. And then they say, I only believe in me after they fall for that one. And you need to ask God to help you overcome the cynicism that is part of our culture that seeps into us. You may not be the most cynical in the world, but you live in a very cynical world. And we can't help it. Lesson 1, ask God to help you overcome your own cynicism. God, even show us as a church that you heal and forgive and save people. Pray for God to show himself to you and those you love whose hearts are hardened. That's lesson 1. The next is like it, but similar. Lesson 2. When God does do his miraculous work, look at him. Verse 12. And when Peter saw it, saw all the people running together in the portico, all of a sudden they forgot about what they were going in there to do, their religious duty. Forgiving their, getting their sins sacrificed for and all that. They all ran back to there. Think of the buzz that went on. Everybody's there. And Peter saw it. He said to them in verse 12, this, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? Lesson 2, when God does his miraculous work, look at him. Don't look at us. Every now and then they'll send me a free copy of some church growth magazine. And there's a smiling guy on the cover. His church has X amount of people in it. Here's what he did. Now you do that and you'll get the people too. Not true. Why are we looking at him? Look at God. If God has chosen, if that's legit and if it's real conversions and real God's movement, praise God for that. Why are we putting that dude on the cover? Don't you know you're setting him up to fall? He's going to start thinking he's God if you treat him as God. Peter said, don't look at us. You look at the man in terms of what God did for him. Don't even spend too much time looking at the man, is the implication. Look at God, God who saves, God who heals. Look at us. It's not us. It's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. That's who made him walk through the name of Jesus. Lesson 3. God uses you to be his tool to do his work. Hey, there's no denying that God can do great things. God can do great things. And what's a great thing? A great thing is anything godly. Not the world's definition, but God's version. God does you. Of course he's going to use you to do something for his work. He saved you for that. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Not of yourself. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. All of that's connected. So of course. And when that happens, don't steal God's glory and don't say, look at me. You're not the miracle worker. God is the miracle worker. When you realize God's the miracle worker, what's the next logical step in your thinking or in your presenting of the miracle? Lesson 4. Point to God. Great illusionists keep their secrets. There are secrets. There's a trick. There's something behind something. When David Copperfield, the magician, I never watched this show, but it was on TV. I think he made the Taj Mahal float or something like that. Or he did some. He's done some things back in the day, but he didn't do it. And there's a trick and a secret. And I remember back. This is how long ago. It's when Larry King was on the radio before CNN. Before I think he was on White Number. Whatever at that point. But he was a long time. But David Copperfield was interviewing with Larry King and he says, I've got the secret. I've got the secret. And I can't tell the secret. But there's a secret. Us, when we see miracles, there's no secret. It's the Holy Spirit at work, working the Holy Spirit's way. And you point to God and you don't keep your stuff. All miracles are done by God to point to God. As such, what happened in the book of Acts, those miracles that happened in the early stages were like Jesus' miracles in his life. It drew people. Jesus did incredible things. Not to sell tickets. Not to assume superiority. Understand that Jesus, the great miracle worker, was actually the servant of all who would die for these people. When a miracle happens and you're part of it and you get to see it happen, deflect that glory. I've shared sometimes with you guys. It's like we go through life and you've got this big frame. And most of us, if we're not careful, are carrying just an empty frame. We frame ourselves in the picture saying, look at me, look at me. Have you seen me? Is this my best side? Look at me, look at me. The Christian life is different. It's not a frame, it's a mirror in that frame. And wherever anybody's at from their angle, you angle that mirror that you're holding so that it makes them look up at God. That's what we're to do. Lesson 4. Point to God. I knew a guy. I've heard this story from two or three different people in their lives. It's the same, but it's different. And I bet maybe we even have a variation of that story in here. A near-death experience. And the guy said, my uncle was driving. This is up in Vermont. Said I was a kid. Said we'd had a little too much to drink. car went off the road and it was headed straight for that tree. He said it was like slow motion and yet I couldn't stop it. I was powerless and I closed my eyes and waited for the impact. And the impact never came. He said it's like God took that car and placed it down and we were safe. He said I had no background of God, no understanding. I knew there was a God, but I hadn't had a churchy background. He said, I got down on my knees and I prayed afterwards and said, God, who saved me, let me give my life to you. Help me understand more about you. Things like that happen. You don't give credit to your uncle, your drunken uncle. You don't give credit to chance. You don't give credit. You give credit to the one who saved you. Got your attention, and that's God. And we see Peter, all of a sudden, pointing to God. And not just God, but something specific about God. I love our AA women and men who come in here. And they've been here for years. It's been about 10 years, I think. I was talking to one of them, trying to think, how long have you been meeting in here? Some of them know God. Really know God. They know God because they've repented of their sins and they've confessed and they've put their faith in Jesus. A lot of them just stop and say, God save me, higher power save me. It's part of our thing is higher power and God, and they don't know God yet. Something about God, but telling people specifics about God. And Peter didn't just say, God, now get back to worship. He said, let me tell you about God. And here's the gospel. Don't just point to God, but something specific. Who is Jesus and what happened to him? Here's the higher power. First of all, it's not us who healed the lame man. It's not the lame man who something happened to him. Don't look at us, but look at God. Now, here's what you specifically look at God to see. Here's what you need to know about God. This is the must know about God part. He said, the higher power is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God that you've been taught about as little kids in your culture. You know about God? It's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. It's the God that you are worshiping, but you don't know. It says he glorified him. Look in verse 18. It says his Christ. God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer. His Christ. Who's the Messiah that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is sending? Jesus, his Christ, your Messiah. He says, you chose a murderer instead of him. And he talks about it. And this was recent in their mind because Jesus had raised, taught for 40 days. This is current history for them. He said, he stood in front of Pilate and you said you'd rather have a murderer released to you instead of him, God's Christ. And my question is this. What's the name of the murderer whose name you are choosing instead of Jesus? Keep Jesus under wraps, but I want this one, this person, this substance, this idea, this quote-unquote security net. Who's the one who you're calling out instead of Jesus? Who's your Barabbas? He said, you chose a murderer instead of Jesus. Or I would say, who is the one you were choosing before he opened your eyes? Think back if you're a Christian. Where were you going? Where were you headed before Jesus came into your life? And you repented and placed your faith in him. What I think is one of the most intriguing phrases in Scripture, and you probably do too, where he says, you killed the author of life, verse 15. The author of life. To kill the author of life. Juxtapose those two terms. It's like whenever we're watching an Alfred Hitchcock movie at our house, we always look for Alfred Hitchcock. You know, he's always getting on a bus or he's doing something. He always put himself in there in a cameo. The director put himself in the movie. But you know what? He's never been the murder victim in the movie or really been killed in one of his movies. The author of life, the one who is their creation. Through him, all things were created, and you killed him. And think what this would have done to them, because their hearts are open. They're thinking about the God who saved this man. They've seen miraculous things, and they're listening. He says, you killed the author of life. Later on, he'd be called the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus is the author of life, and he's the author of spiritual life. Just as in Adam, all die, in Christ, all are made alive. Your life physically created life, and spiritually look to Jesus Christ. He's the author. He's the source. He's the one, Scripture says. Basically, he says, and you couldn't have killed him, though, if he didn't want to be killed. This is God's plan. God gave him to do this. What if a man says to his kids are 4 and 6 years old, say Ted's going to play hide and seek with his grandkids. So here's little Savannah. Lily doesn't quite understand it, but Savannah, let's say Savannah and Annabelle, he's going to play hide and seek. And they're pretty good at hiders. They're 6 or 7. They can crawl way back under the bed, not just in the front. He's going to find them. Then he says, close your eyes and count. Ted hops in his car, drives to the airport, ditches the car, changes his identity, goes to another country, lives up in the mountains of New Zealand, taking care of sheep the rest of his life. Ted doesn't want to be found by little kids. He doesn't have to be. If God didn't want to be killed, if Jesus didn't want to go to the cross on our behalf, we couldn't have touched him. He says, you killed the author of life, but only because he let you, because that was part of the plan, the loving plan. And also connected that part of the plan was the resurrection from the dead. That's here in the scripture that Peter preached. And let none of us kid ourselves. We would have done the same thing. I was a smart-mouthed little eighth grader in a Christian school. I was the only eighth grader. All these seventh graders had two other eighth graders at a Christian school trying to get started in Knoxville, Iowa. Mr. Schneider was the principal, so I'm in there and I'm the eighth grader. And I got my own little curriculum and all that. And I got into this big argument with my teacher. If I'd have been there, I wouldn't have done to Jesus what they did. It's like you would have. You would have. We think we're so smart now because of what we know. Ligon Duncan, back in seminary, said this. He said he was trying to get across the fact that Adam is our representative, our federal head. In Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. And he says, and don't kid yourself. You think you could have done a better job than Adam? Not hardly. He said, if you're next to Adam, and I'm going to have to bet my soul on either one of you. I know the story, so I'm going to take neither one. But you'll take Adam. Don't, in your pride, think you're so good. And don't think you wouldn't have been the one saying, crucify him, crucify him. The one saying, Barabbas, Barabbas. In our lost state, we're wicked. And we don't choose Christ on our own. So lesson 5, not just pointing to God, but something specific about God. Lesson 6 I just covered. His life and his death and his resurrection were part of the plan. So my question is this. What's the thing that keeps this just from being a true story, but only leaves us hollow and shallow and empty? You had it and you lost it, and I'm going to put it in front of you every time I see you and say, you blew it, you blew it, you blew it, you blew it, you'll never get it. Boy, who would want to live with that? And it's this injection of hope. Lesson 7, about where the story leads when God is telling the story. Lesson 7 is there is forgiveness, there is life, the curse has been reversed by God. That's verses 17 through 26. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Saying you acted in ignorance. What a way to say it. And I had to stop and think about that. Does this mean that they didn't sin when they were doing it? No, it doesn't mean it didn't happen sinfully. You acted in ignorance, and so did your rulers. And the only thing I can do is look and say, Jesus on the cross, what was one of the things he's recorded as saying? Father, forgive them. Why? They don't know what they're doing. They're sinning. They don't know. A few chapters from now, a few weeks from now, we'll see Stephen being killed. And what's Stephen going to say as they are killing him, stoning him? He's going to say, Lord, don't lay this to their account. He said, you acted in ignorance. You didn't know what was going on. You didn't see the great sin that you were doing. Lesson 8 is parenthetical, then we're going to come back to 7. As Christians, our approach to those who are enemies of the gospel. How do we approach those who hate God? Kill the infidel? Wish their death, celebrate bad things happening to them? That's not biblical. God, they are captured by the enemy. They are deceived. I was deceived until you opened my eyes. Compassion. Well, they don't show it for me. Well, duh, they're not going to. Voice of the Martyrs every year comes out with this story and this statement, and they want people to pray for the persecuted church, but they say, also pray for the persecutors. And story after story after story of the way people respond when they are hammered for their faith, when they are arrested, when they are tortured for Christ. And you see the way that the Christians respond when they're really responding Christianly. Let's put down your sword. Live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. We have something better. And our approach to those who are enemies of the gospel is to see all people as lost people for whom there is hope. Why? There was hope for you when you were so lost. Forgiveness, there's life. He says, repent. Turn from your sins. Turn to Jesus, the miracle worker. And then he lists these benefits of being a Christian. And them to turn. He says, there's three things that will help you. Three benefits to becoming a Christian. First one in verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. That your sins may be blotted out. Greek word, it's talking about the same word is used in the book of Revelation where it says, in heaven, God will wipe away all tears. You've heard that and you've kind of leaned on that. You get to heaven, your tears will be wiped away. Also in Revelation, it says, if you're a Christian, your name will not be blotted out of the book of life. Once you're saved, you're there. It's talking about, and one of the guys that I read said it's like the papyri. They would write on the papyri, and somehow with the ink and the surface of it, you could take the right thing and you could wipe it out, almost like a dry erase board. And I thought of our dry erase board in that Sunday school room. And you could read the last 5 years' worth of lessons in there if you want. Although Abhishek and I worked hard one time to really scrub that thing. Gordon used to really scrub that thing back in the day. But that board, I'll tell you the story behind the board. Mark's not here to help. I was going to have him help me jog my memory. But we bought this. A guy was making these. He was in a prisoner or a criminal. He was released. He was trying to make his way. Church in New Haven was working with him, and he was making these whiteboards and selling them around. And we wanted to support him as he's trying to live for God now and trying to earn his way. And so we bought that board from him. It was a cheaper price than buying a new one. And whether it was just a faulty thing or whether we used the wrong chemicals on it, which is probably like me to do the wrong thing, but it's going to cost a lot to buy the right kind of marine paint and redo it and then guard it from every single person that wants to write their name on it and any kind of a marker and all that. Your sins are blotted out. And it's not like that board down there that has all these different colors and smudgy, smeary stuff. When your sins are blotted out by Christ, that word means blotted out. That's like going to Office Depot and buying a brand new whiteboard, writing on it with the appropriate thing, and then taking that eraser, and you can just, with a swoosh, it's gone. That's your sins. That's your sins. Repent, and your sins are blotted out. They're gone. I can't look and see what you did. You can't look and see what you did. And as far as God's concerned, He doesn't look and see what you did. They're forgiven. They're blotted out. Not to be held against you. There's no laptop. Laptop from hell, as somebody called it. With all that stuff, when you think you got everything, there's nothing like that on you. It's gone. Other benefit. That He may send refreshing. He's not going to just wipe your sins out. There's also something He gives you. Refreshing. Watching this bike race through Spain. In the background, just because of ADD and something going on in the mornings. It's like the Tour de France, only it's Spain. And I like it for the aerial views, and they stop and show castles and stuff like that, and old churches and things, and it's kind of interesting. It's a world I don't even know. But I do know this. A bike rider is pedaling up this hill, and the Peloton, which I thought was a company, which is a company, but the Peloton is actually the group of riders that are in the back. So I learned a French word. But this guy's pedaling and he's chugging. And all of a sudden, somebody on his team, he's from a country, but he's got a team that he rides for. And there's a car with those same colors. It's his team. It's got spare bikes and bike parts. And they'll drive up beside the riders and work their way, and they'll reach out the window. They'll hand him a bottle of water. And he'll reach in and grab it and drink it, throw it, and keep pedaling. The refreshment that God sends. Peter is saying, listen, your sins are blotted out, but there's refreshment. There is something that God gives you to refresh and strengthen you when you think you're not going to go on. That's a benefit of being a Christian. It's for Christians. That car doesn't give it to the enemy. Doesn't give it to all the other riders. He gives it to his team, his rider, his person. They have a way of communicating. God gives you refreshment. And Peter says, get saved, repent, so you can be refreshed. The third thing. Which is debatable. Is it a third thing or is it a summary? Verses 20 and 21. The times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. And that would be the restoration. And maybe it's not the restoration completely because we haven't seen it yet. But it's the promise of restoration. An old professor of mine used to say regarding World War II, D-Day has occurred. V-Day is assured. There's still people. There's still conflict. There's still things going on. There's still bombings. There's still stuff happening. But because D-Day occurred, everything changed, and it's just a matter of time. And in your life, D-Day has occurred. V-Day is assured. There is a heaven for you and a restoration of all things. As Paula, with the little kids she babysits, has been reading the Chronicles of Narnia and the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe to them. And it's fascinating to them. And there's this rumor going around in Narnia where the White Witch is in charge of everything. It's all frozen over. But when Aslan returns, things are going to start happening. It's going to start thawing. In a world where it's always winter and never Christmas, here comes Santa Claus. Lewis put that in there. I think that's wonderful that he did that. And there is joy in the world, and there's things thawing out. They haven't seen Aslan yet, but they know he's coming. And there's a restoration. When Aslan comes back, he's going to put everything right. And the promise of things being put right can help us as Christians who've been forgiven of our sins, our sins blotted out, who get these periods of refreshment from God in our weariness as we walk through this earth. And also we have the promise that the restoration of all things is coming. Peter says that's a benefit for a believer. It's not a politician talking, saying, if I get elected, I'm going to do this, 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 this. Maybe they are, maybe they're not. Jesus says all things will be restored. And then we're going to go so quick. Lesson 9, these last passages, just a reminder of what we say over and over again. Observe the unity of Scripture. Old and New Testament work together, and they have one message. He quotes Deuteronomy 18:15. He quotes Genesis 22:18. Every sermon that's preached about Jesus Christ in these early days have reference to Old Testament, because the Old Testament is about Jesus Christ, same as the New Testament. Lesson 10, final one. Turning is a possibility. You're not without hope. Neither is anyone else. Verse 26, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. These were religious people, knew their scriptures, grew up on it in the temple, who needed saving, and they were going to be saved. As you contemplate your own salvation, don't give up hope for the salvation of others. As you contemplate your own salvation, your own blotting out of your own sins, the restoration that's coming for you, don't discard that or discount that same benefit for other people who you love, who currently are dead. Wrap it up with this. I just finished the book I was listening to. I mentioned it a couple weeks ago. I was a kid, and I loved my dad for many, many reasons. I love him for so many reasons. One, for being a mean old dad, and he wouldn't let me read Ernest Hemingway. So other kids were sneaking some bad things up to their room. I was sneaking Ernest Hemingway under my shirt. Really? You're going to have to read Ernest Hemingway. He said, Hemingway was a fatalist. I don't want you falling into that. And I read that book, For Whom the Bell Tolls. Finished listening to it again this week. And Robert Jordan is laying there on the hill to die. Leg's been busted. He can't go. He said goodbye to Maria. He sees old Anselmo laying there on the bridge, dead. Pablo has shot all these other people, dead. Dead, dead, dead. And he's just waiting there laying, and he's having this conversation with himself, saying, maybe I'll talk to my grandfather, who was a Civil War guy. And then he says, no, wait, stop talking to yourself like that. We know this is all there is. And all there is at the end of that book that just leaves you feeling so hopeless are dead, 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 dead. And how different it would be if Robert Jordan was laying there saying, I'll be reunited with Anselmo again in heaven. I'll see Maria again. I'll see these people. And death is not the end. Death is not the end. And the poignancy of so many people who don't know the Lord, who go through life and thinking when it's dead, it's it. And they try and say, well, their spirit will be here. How long will their spirit be here? Well, we'll remind of how great of a person, and you'll always kind of be with us because we'll talk about that person. Maybe they said that about your great-great-grandpa. Quick, tell me his name. The Christian story is this: death is not the end. There is life in Christ, and there's hope in Christ. And we walk with each other through this world with our flaws, our follies. We're like a little band up in a hill somewhere fighting this spiritual battle. We know that some days will be good and some days won't be. But in the end, because we are saved by God, this is just a shadow, and that is eternity. And Peter is begging these people who he knows, who he's grown up with, part of his culture, he's begging them, come to Christ, receive forgiveness, get the restoration, and have the hope in you that nobody else has, that God is coming back to restore all things and make everything right. And I think, not just because I need it so badly right now, but I think we all need it. I've always needed it. I just hadn't been aware of that fact. We need to really get back in touch, if you're a Christian, with the core of what Jesus called you to do, what he saved you out of, where you're headed, what forgiveness is, and where the hope is, the only hope. And then pray and say, God, give me that hope for these other people who I love who don't know you yet. Let's pray and go to the table. Lord, thank you for this message that Peter preached upon the healing of this man. Help us to take your words to heart. We can't even do that in our own strength. We need your help. Help us, Lord. Thank you for Jesus, died on our behalf. We thank you for salvation through him and him alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul was talking about in Scripture as he wrote this letter that the Holy Spirit was breathing out about communion, about what the church has done from the beginning, what we do when we meet. And he said to this Corinthian church, he said, For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.